Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all. There's been a number of big events this weekend, hasn't there? The royal wedding and the football fans, the FA Cup final, both on yesterday. But let me tell you that this is the event of the weekend, to come before God and to worship Him and to praise Him for the coming of the Holy Spirit, an event that really transcends the events that took place yesterday. And we can be a part of that. We can be involved in that, and we can celebrate what God has done for us. You know, some people have suggested that the title of the Book of the Acts of the Apostles might be better rendered the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And with good reason. Because certainly the Holy Spirit is mentioned again and again throughout that book. There's scarcely a chapter where he doesn't feature very prominently. Right at the start of the book, the ministry of Jesus is described in terms of the work of the Spirit. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 1 first of all. Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. And the book starts by saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up into heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen." In verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the world.'" Now, all of that implies that there is a major change in God's purposes in this great sweep of redemptive history. And it may be helpful for us if we familiarize ourselves with the account on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. And then focus on the work of the Holy Spirit on that day. And then think through the results that flowed from that. So that's what we're going to have a look at this afternoon. First of all, we'll have a look at the flow of the narrative. In the opening 13 verses of chapter 2, we have the descent of the Spirit and the initial responses to it. And the phenomena themselves are quite extraordinary. There's no other passage like this in the rest of the Bible. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them." And it's hard for us to imagine just what happened. And in fact, Luke is struggling with his language. Can you see that there? "A sound like the blowing of a violent wind. They saw what seemed to be like tongues of fire." And then there's the actual speaking in tongues in verse 4. "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." And then it appears that all of the Christians spilled out of the room and they spread out and they begin to mingle with the multilingual crowd that's packing Jerusalem. This is still at the time of the great feasts. Jews and proselytes came from all over the empire, and their mother tongues would have been highly diverse, even though many of them would have been able to speak the lingua franca of the day, which would have been Greek. In the ancient world, Greek was much like English is today. Most of them that were there would have known Greek. Very few of them would have known Hebrew or Aramaic if they'd come from elsewhere in the empire. And as the Christians speak, we're told in verse 6, each one heard their own language being spoken. Now, this is not a miracle of hearing, this is a miracle of speaking. It's not as if all of these people are all speaking some esoteric language and that they're all speaking and sounding the same, and these people have miracles of hearing so that they can hear what's being said in their own language. That's not what the text is telling us. These Christians are actually speaking in languages which are understood by this rather diverse and rather motley crowd of Jews and proselytes. Now, what were they hearing? Well, verse 11 says, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And undoubtedly, these wonders of God would include the things that had happened in the last few years in the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, what was the response of the crowd? Well, in verse 7, we're told they were utterly amazed. And in verse 12 it says, amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? And really that's the question that's asked of all of us. What does all this mean? All the things that Jesus did, what does that mean for us? And I wonder, are we amazed? Are we amazed at what Jesus did? Some of them, of course, were just cynical about the whole affair. Verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, well, they've had too much wine. Interestingly, it wasn't the tongues phenomena that brought about their conversion. It was Peter's sermon that was to follow. That's what convicts, and that's what provokes a response from them. Down in verse 37, when the people heard this, when they heard what Peter was saying, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And I wonder, when we hear the message about Jesus and we hear the message about what he's done, I wonder if we're cut to the heart too. I wonder if it has that same effect on each one of us, so that our response is, what shall we do? What are we going to do in response to what Jesus has done for us? And what we see here is thousands are converted. That's the first part of this chapter. Now, as it was Peter's sermon that had such an effect, I think we should focus on it for a few moments. The point of this sermon in the book of Acts is not to provide for us a model sermon claiming, well, this is how you do it. This is how you give a sermon. Peter didn't spend hours preparing and researching a text, thinking how he's going to put all of this into three clear points. He didn't think about, I'm going to need an appropriate number of illustrations so that people don't start to doze off. And I've got to make sure that everything's culturally relevant. Now, he has an international crowd standing before him, and he speaks on the spur of the moment. This isn't meant to be a model sermon in terms of its form or its style, yet it reflects very carefully thoughts about who Jesus is against an Old Testament background. This is largely an exposition of two rather large chunks of scripture and a little portion of scripture. It's the exposition of Joel chapter 2, of Psalm chapter 16, and a little bit from Psalm 110. And it's reflecting on who Jesus is against a Jewish background. Because after all of the people who Peter is addressing here are Jews or they're proselytes. They're people who are already familiar with the Old Testament. So he doesn't have to explain a whole bunch of things in the way that Paul had to when he was talking to the pagan crowd in Athens in Acts chapter 17. No, he has the given of the Old Testament behind him. They're already waiting for the Messiah to come. What Peter has to do is that the biblical texts from the Old Testament anticipate a Messiah that looks just like Jesus. And that's what he sets out to preach. The entire sermon is a linking of what has already happened, the descent of the Spirit, and before that, Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and linking those with certain scriptures in order to give those events the right biblical interpretation. Now, the sermon itself can be divided into three parts. The first part of the sermon is the descent of the Spirit, and he links that to Joel chapter 2. And Peter begins by making reference to the more cynical people in the crowd and the amusing comments that they made. And in verse 15 he says, look, these people aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's pretty early in the morning for all of these people to be Brahms and Liszt. Not a rational explanation for what's taking place. In fact, he says, what has taken place is actually nothing less than the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 16. Now, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days. And we often wonder, when are the last days going to begin? People think, are we in the last days? And they look at certain events that take place around, this must now mean that the last days have started. Well, the scripture tells us that the last days began right here. Right from the time the Spirit descended, the scripture's telling us we've been in the last days. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women. You see the equality that the Spirit brings? The Spirit falls on men and women. Because all are one in Christ Jesus. There is no male or female. We're all one. And the Spirit gives his gifts to male and female. And I will pour my Spirit in these days and they will prophesy, both men and women. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How are we going to be saved? We call upon the name of the Lord. That's where our salvation is, in him. And we call upon his name to be saved. You see, Peter has already had his mind stamped by Christ. You'll recall back in Luke chapter 24 that just after his resurrection, Jesus spends time explaining from the scriptures how to read the scriptures. He spends time in what we call the Old Testament, showing how you are to read the Old Testament, how to understand that those scriptures actually point forward to him, that they're all heading to him. And Peter was there soaking all of that up. Now, although Peter still has some growing to do, nevertheless, he is passing on what he learned from Jesus about what the Old Testament actually says about the Christ and the promises that should be expected. They were told by the resurrected Christ before he returned to the glory that he once had with the Father, right before the world began, that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that was promised. And now the Holy Spirit has come. The answers to Old Testament prophecy. Remember, he says, remember what it said in the book of Joel. Remember that it said, my spirit's going to be poured out upon all people. That's what's happening now. That's what's taking place now, he said. And remember also that with the coming of the Spirit is the announcement of salvation, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter wants the crowd to remember those things because they were aware of their Old Testament. Now in the next part of his sermon, he outlines the authorization of Jesus of Nazareth. He has got into his sermon by talking about the phenomena that they've seen. People speaking with tongues, and dispels any cynicism by referring them back to Scripture. But now he comes to Jesus himself. And in verse 22 he says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. This is what's important. So pay attention to this, is what he says. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God, by miracles, by wonders, by signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, you're aware of what he did. And it was difficult for them to deny that. He had had 3 years of ministry in that area. And even if some of those that had come in on this day of Pentecost had only arrived recently, undoubtedly this was still the talk of the nation. They would have heard these stories. And in verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. See, one of the first things that any preacher had to do when they were evangelizing the Jews was to explain how the promised Messiah could die such an odious death. Because Messiahs win. Messiahs conquer. How are you going to kill someone who multiplies loaves and fish to feed the hungry? How are you going to kill someone who stops the storm and walks on water? How are you going to kill someone who can raise people from the dead? How are you going to stop him? And yet he dies this disgusting death. Death by crucifixion that was reserved for the scum of the earth. It was odious in the eyes of the Jews because cursed was everyone hung on a tree. How do you align this person with the Jewish expectation of who the Messiah would be? Well, Peter makes this very personal and he gets straight up into their face. You all know about this Jesus, he said. He was attested by God. You know the kinds of people that he healed. You know the types of miracles that he performed. And yet you, with the help of wicked people, you put him onto the cross. And it was an odious death. But, he says, you must understand that this was God's plan. There's really a lot of theology that's contained in just that one verse. But it's exactly what Peter had to do here. If Jesus' death was just a freak accident of a violent mob, nothing more, then how was that God's eternal plan from the creation of the world? But if on the other hand they ascribe everything to God's sovereignty and to his wise purposes, if it was simply foreordained, then it wasn't really our fault, was it? After all of the images of the Passover lambs and the goats of Yom Kippur, they all had to be fulfilled. God had always planned for his Messiah to die. So don't feel too badly about what you've done. It was all God's plan. But you see, what Peter is doing is he's holding human responsibility and God's sovereignty in tension together. You can't separate the two. There was human evil in putting the sovereign Lord, the creator of the universe, to death on a cross. But God was working through that criminal, outrageous, sinful action to bring about his own good purposes. And God vindicated him. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's the proof of God's vindication of who Jesus is. It's all in the resurrection. And now comes the appeal to Scripture, the taking them back to the Old Testament. In this case, back to Psalm 16. It's known as Davidic typology, because David is the prototype of the entire Davidic line, that whole promised dynasty. The things that happened to David and to the other great kings of his line became models of anticipation, which are pointing forward to something above and beyond themselves. So, for example, David in Psalm 69 is betrayed by his own best friend. And of course, we know that Jesus is betrayed by his own familiar friend. David is portrayed as a kind of suffering servant, but Jesus becomes the ultimate suffering servant. Language that is applicable to David on one level is actually fulfilled in someone beyond David himself. The language transcends David and demands us to look at something, or rather someone, much bigger. There's a whole expectation in the Psalms of a Davidic model, a Davidic type, a Davidic typology, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25. This is why Peter is able to say, now look, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, you can read that psalm as applying to David himself as not being abandoned by God, who will not let David go prematurely, will not let him go to the grave before the time is right. But the meaning is not exhausted in David himself, because eventually David does die. Eventually David does go to the grave, and eventually his body does decay. So undoubtedly, though David was spared death on many occasions, and in that sense spared decay, it did catch up with him eventually. And so ultimately, that psalm cannot refer to David. It has to refer to someone greater than David. Verse 28. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. And in fact, his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne, seeing what was to come. See, that's what David was doing. He was seeing ahead what was to come. He spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not to be abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And then Peter nails it for them. God raised this Jesus to life. Oh, and by the way, we are all witnesses to it. Now, it's worth just pausing for a moment to remember how much of the Christian gospel turns on witness. Because the claim of Christians is that God has manifested himself to us in history. You see, if you were to prove that the Gautama, the Buddha, never lived, then you wouldn't actually destroy Buddhism. because there's an internal coherence within that system. It doesn't depend on any fact of history in Gautama's life. If you could prove that Krishna never lived, you wouldn't destroy Hinduism, because there's one deep principle of truth that underlies all of reality, good and bad. You work with your karma to make another cycle, and you come back and have another go and get a little bit further up the pecking order. That's the system. And at the end of the day, there are millions of gods in the system. And if you remove one of them, it doesn't destroy the system. And even with respect to Islam, although it claims a historical revelation in Muhammad, it doesn't claim that Muhammad is absolutely necessary for that claim. For Muslims, Allah gave his final revelation to Muhammad, but Allah is Allah, and he can give revelation to anyone he pleases, as he did with Abraham and the prophets, they claim. And he could have chosen anyone to give his final revelation to, but he chose Muhammad. Muhammad is not the revelation, he received the revelation. And Allah could have given that revelation to anybody. But when you come to Christianity, if you ask the question to a Christian, might God have given his final revelation to someone other than Jesus? You see, within the structure of Christianity, that question is simply incoherent. It doesn't make any sense, because Jesus is the revelation, and he is the revelation that was manifested to us in time and space. Isn't that John's point when he speaks of touching him, handling him, and hearing him? Jesus is the revelation. You take away Jesus, and actually what you've done is you've destroyed Christianity. You destroyed Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and you've destroyed Christianity completely. And this is something that Paul understands when he writes to the Corinthians. He says, okay, look, you've got a hard job trying to grasp the general resurrection at the end. So let me begin, he says, with the resurrection of Jesus. Supposing, for example, he says, Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what would follow from that? Well, he says, well, actually, if that was the case, what it does is, it means that all of the apostles and the other witnesses are just a bunch of liars. What it means, and the importance of that is, our access to the truth of what God has done in history is through the historical witnesses. Christianity is a historical religion. And Christian revelation is tied to the events in history where God manifested himself in history. And he did so in the incarnation of Jesus. He did so in the death of Jesus on the cross. And he did so in the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. All events in history attested to by witnesses. And if you take away those witnesses, if you insist that those things didn't happen, and you make liars of those witnesses, then what you've done is you've destroyed Christianity altogether. It's a historical claim. That's why the emphasis on witnesses is so strong in the book of Acts. We are witnesses of this fact, Peter says, and in the later chapters, we're ready to die for it. And then the culminating Old Testament text to authorize who Jesus is Psalm 110, where David is looking in the words of the revelation given to him for someone who is greater than himself. And so in verse 34, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now when David refers to someone as being my Lord, it just has to be someone spectacular, because he is the king of Israel. He's already the king, and yet he's calling someone my Lord. And of course it is Yahweh himself who insists that he will rule until all of his enemies are put under his feet. So verse 36, therefore, as a result of all this, Peter says, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's the flow of his sermon. That's the logic that he's using here. Now, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the flow of that message? Well, let's pick up on four expressions regarding the Holy Spirit. First of all, the initial disciples of Jesus are to wait for the Spirit. That's the language of Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift that my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. And then Pentecost comes. Now, in the King James Version, the word wait is the word tarry, the way that it's translated. Tarry here in Jerusalem. And out of that, of course, has come tarry meetings that are common in certain segments of Christianity. People would make a profession of faith, and then they would be told to tarry or to wait until the Spirit fell upon them. And it introduces a kind of two-stage conversion. First you believe in Jesus and confess him as Lord, and then you tarry and you wait, whether in a meeting or a series of meetings, and eventually the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that's the second stage. Now the problem, of course, with that is that's not what's happening here. And you don't see it repeated in any other accounts of the coming of the Spirit throughout the book of Acts. And it really goes against so much of the teaching of the New Testament. For example, Paul tells us if anyone doesn't have the Holy Spirit, he is none of Christ. It's not a question of hanging around waiting for it to come. But why is there a waiting? Why did Jesus tell them to wait? What's it for? Is Jesus just testing their patience? The Holy Spirit surely could have fallen just as easily in Galilee as it did in Jerusalem. What's the point of them tarrying or waiting in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes? Well, there are a couple of strong hints from the text. First of all, the explicit reference to Jerusalem in verse 4. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. And the point is that Jerusalem is not only the place where Jesus died, and that the Holy Spirit flows from the death and resurrection of Jesus in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem itself, in Old Testament theology, is the city of the great king. So from the time that David moved his capital there, the fact that the Ark of the Covenant is moved there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, this becomes the centre both of the monarchy and of all of the priestly rites. This is the centre to which everybody gathers. Zion, Jerusalem, the city of the great king. It's the focal point of God's saving purposes for all Israel, until eventually that language is bound up in the symbolism and the anticipation of a far greater Jerusalem that's coming on down the line. Salvation comes out of Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And so eventually Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, can talk about our Jerusalem above. And then the final vision in Revelation chapter 21 anticipates the whole climactic new heaven and new earth as the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The typology, you see, is looking forward to the coming of the new Jerusalem. So it's small wonder then that Christ wants his followers to remain in Jerusalem, so that they would understand that the gift of the Spirit flows out of Jerusalem, the city of the great king and the covenant. Now, this is the locality where the Spirit is going to be poured out. And then, of course, there is the explicit mention of Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And so they'd waited and they waited and they waited, and eventually the day of Pentecost came. What was an Old Testament feast now became a New Testament feast. And of course it harks back, doesn't it, to Leviticus 23. The counting of the day of Pentecost from the Sunday after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. In other words, this festival's date was determined by the date of the Passover. It flowed out of the Passover. Now there's a spiritual significance to that, because Paul writes and tells us that Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us. And out of this sacrifice comes Pentecost. Out of this sacrifice comes the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit's coming is linked to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. This is the Christian Pentecost, which God in his wisdom has made sure that the gift of the Spirit is given to us, and that it wouldn't be separated from what Jesus has done, that it flows out of his sacrifice and out of his resurrection. Secondly, here there's the language of being filled with the Spirit. In verse 4 we read that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1 it's called being baptized in the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5, Paul shows that that's a passive activity on our part. It's not something that we work up. It means that we have to surrender and submit to the Spirit, to allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. And then we have the mention of the promised Holy Spirit. In verse 32, God has raised to life Jesus, and we are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out what you now see and hear. And that language, of course, fulfills Joel chapter 2. The promised Holy Spirit, Paul says, is a down payment of that promised inheritance. That ultimate blessing that's to come in the resurrection. That new heaven and new earth, a home of righteousness. We don't have all of that yet, but we know that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of that inheritance. And then the fourth thing that's said about the Spirit here is that they were speaking in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And inevitably, we have to ponder, don't we, on that passage in about Babel in Genesis 11. I wonder how you understand that passage. On the one hand, people are unified, aren't they? And because they're unified, they rebel. They're going to build a tower in an attempt to dethrone God. But God stops them by giving them a wide diversity of languages. Now, does that mean that the unity was good and the languages are bad because that was their punishment? Or is it the unity itself that was bad because they were using that in order to try and dethrone God? And the diversity is good because it stopped them doing it. Which is the good and which is the bad? Well, the answer right across Scripture is both. We can take unity and make it an idol, and we can use that unity to oppress others. We can appeal to unity to overturn truth and use it even as an appeal to overturn God himself. Or we can use diversity and build our fences and have our wars and our resentments and have racism. We can corrupt anything. We can corrupt unity, and we can corrupt diversity. Now, what strikes me about the miracle at Pentecost is that it's not a miracle in which everybody now speaks the same language. That would have been an overturning of Babel, back to a pre-Babel situation. Rather, everybody hears the same message in his or her language. You've got the unity of message, but in a diversity of languages. And of course, you find the same thing in Revelation chapter 7. John, in his vision, sees 144,000 from the tribes of Israel. And then in verse 9, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And they were from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands." Now, when it says they come from every nation, it means they're not losing their national identity. When it says they come from every race and every tribe, they're not losing their racial identity. And so when it says from every language, why should we think they're losing their linguistic identity? In the new heaven and the new earth, there's going to be unity among a blessed diversity. You know, people often ask, well, what is going to be the language that we're going to speak in heaven? And some will say, well, surely it's going to be Hebrew, the language we're going to speak. Of course, as God is an Englishman, I think it will be English. But what if every language is to be spoken? And a whole bunch more of languages that we haven't yet heard. Could it be someday that you'll be walking down those golden streets and you hear all kinds of accents and languages? Maybe French, Spanish, an Australian accent or an American accent. What about Mandarin? And of course the Queen's English. God brings about this fantastic diversity in the midst of the fantastic unity, where people will now love one another, now stripped of all of the sin and destruction that this world is full of. You see, that is what is happening in a limited way at Pentecost. That's what's taking place. There's unity amongst the diversity. Pentecost is an anticipation of the new heaven and the new earth. What it is, helping us to look forward to that. Now finally, let's have a glance at the Spirit's work at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We read earlier that when the people heard all of this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off." That's us. A long way off. But all whom the Lord will call. And with many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now notice what happened then. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone that had need. And every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, what we're being told here is in the wake of all this, the people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And the correct rendering of that is to the partnership. Because that's what they were now involved in. We're partners together. As we sang already today, we're participating. We're participating in the life of God and we're participating with one another. It's a partnership that we're involved in. That's the way the new Christian movement was seen. Devoted to the partnership and to the breaking of bread. And that phrase doesn't mean they ate a lot. The breaking of bread was a way of referring to the particular breaking of bread that Jesus himself ordained. It's bound up with remembering his death until he comes again. They were devoted to prayer. I wonder, are we devoted to prayer? George mentioned that there's a prayer meeting that takes place at the YMCA every Wednesday evening. I wonder how many go to that. How many are devoted to prayer? Everyone was filled with awe. I wonder, are we filled with awe when we hear about Jesus and what he's done for us? Does it fill us with awe? The apostles themselves did special wonders and miracles. And there was sharing. There was no greed. There was a commonness of spirit. When people needed help and support, then the partnership came together and helped those that were in need. And they continued to meet and break bread in their homes, because although they met in the temple courts, they couldn't have real communion in that place. They were already establishing house groups. They were beginning to establish the house groups that were going to multiply throughout the whole of the empire. And they were full of praise, enjoying all of the favour of the people. And again, when we recognise what Jesus has done, when the Spirit comes upon us, there's only one result. There can only be one result. We're full of praise. If we're full of the Spirit who points to Jesus and shows us what Jesus has done, we will be full of praise. We can't stop it. It will overflow out of us. And if it isn't, we need to look, don't we? We need to look and say, well, is the Spirit having his way with us? Is the Spirit revealing Jesus to us? Is it sinking into our hearts? There's a way of telling. Because as it sinks into our hearts, it comes out with praise. How you tell. And the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Other people saw what was going on and thought, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to be involved in that. I see the way that these Christians are and I want some of that. And of course, what all of this means is the growth of the church is not down to human methods or human strategies. It's not down to individual personality or great rhetoric. You see, where the gospel has free course and it's empowered by the Spirit, people's lives will change. Dead bones will live again. And you see, what the Spirit does is he provides a hunger for this apostolic truth. He provides a hunger for the partnership. He provides a hunger for the fellowship of the gospel. He provides a hunger for us remembering what Jesus has done by dying and rising again and now ascending to the right hand of God. And it fills us with praise and thanksgiving. Wow, this is a foretaste of what the new heaven and the new earth will be like. That's what you see as the picture in Revelation. They are round the throne, seeing the Lamb that was slain. And what are they doing? They are worshipping day and night. That's what they're doing. They can't do anything else but do that. Because the praise cannot be contained. And when the Spirit of God comes on the people of God, that is what is going to be manifested. And Pentecost is just a small anticipation of that glorious future. And it's a sign that this future that we look forward to is actually breaking out in the world right now. The Spirit of God is breaking out in the world through you and me, or it should be. So as we just think and reflect on these things, may we be filled afresh with God's Spirit. May the Spirit fill us with a unity within our diversity. May the Spirit reign in each one of us as we live out the results of Pentecost in our lives, within our communities where we live, and within our partnership, our fellowship, within our congregation, within our church. Let's thank God for the coming of the Holy Spirit.